The New Testament Understanding of Sin, Part 1, the ninth talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 7, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're going to take a little interlude today. We've looked at part three of Romans, what I have described as part three in the early part of Romans, Romans chapter one, where he's describing universal human depravity. We are all, every one of us, morally depraved. I want to pause here before we go on to the rest of the argument in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. I want to pause and talk more extensively about sin and discuss the New Testament's understanding of sin. Now, part of what I have to say is going to come directly out of the passage that we've been looking at, but a larger part of it, and perhaps a more important part of it, is comes from elsewhere in the book of Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament. But we have to understand the nature of sin as Paul is understanding it in order to understand the argument of Romans. The argument of Romans gets hopelessly confusing if we don't have some of the right categories and make the right distinctions. And so that's what I want to take some time to do before we launch into the rest of the argument. If you got the email, I do have an outline online. If you have not already done it, I would encourage you to print that off, and I'm just going to go through that outline and comment on that outline. I'll get as far as I can today, and we'll finish it next week. First thing I want to talk about is what exactly is the essence of evil? What's the essence of unrighteousness and sin? It's not, the essence of sin is not in our behavior. It's not what we do. It's not how we act. That certainly has implications for whether we're evil or not. But the essence of sin is our inner orientation toward our Creator, toward God Himself. It's not what we do, it's what we are that defines us as sinners. That it's critical. And we saw that, I think, in Romans 1, that right off the bat, in part 3, right off the bat, he talks about our suppression of the truth about our Creator and our inappropriate response to the fact that I'm a creature in relationship to that Creator. We don't respond in the right way to that truth. We ignore that truth. We repress that truth. We cast that truth aside and instead seek to orient ourselves in life in a different way. Our refusal to be creatures before a Creator is at the heart of what makes us sinners. So sin at its essence is a rejection of and a hostility toward God. But it can manifest itself in any number of ways. There are degrees to which we are explicit and overt in the way we are hostile to God. On the one hand, it can be out-and-out hatred of God that we express as hatred for God and wrath toward God and anger toward God on the one hand. But on the other hand, it can be a rather mild but benign indifference toward God. We're not hateful toward him. We just don't have any time for him. He's just not interesting to us. But from the biblical perspective, regardless of what end of the spectrum it manifests itself in, that it's still the same thing at root. It's hostility, antagonism toward the Creator. And because we are hostile toward the Creator, we're hostile toward everything that is connected with the Creator. We're hostile toward his values and toward his priorities. God is into goodness, so we are not. God values goodness, so we do not. Sometimes probably all of us can relate to that impulse that we have experienced inside of us, where we have a desire and an inclination for evil just because it is evil. I mean, that's perverse. that is sick. And yet all of us have experienced it at one level or another. So just because it's in opposition to what is good, it's interesting to us and attractive to us. That's at the root, at the essence of what makes sinners sinners. That's my hostility toward my Creator expressing itself in my hostility to the goodness that is what God is and is what God loves. Hostility to truth. God's priority is truth. But we frequently reject what is true in favor of embracing beliefs that do something else for us. They make us secure, they make us comfortable, they make us happy, they're more desirable to us. We'd rather believe what we want to believe than believe what's true. We'd rather believe a fairy tale than to be grounded in the reality of our lives and our existence. Why? I mean, it's actually anti-human. It's against the way God created us to go that way. What's at the root of that? Because God is about truth, and we are against God. So there's this impulse within us to oppose everything that God is for. It's not just hostility to his values and his priorities, but it's actually hostility to his godness, the hostility to his sovereignty, his sovereign rule over our lives and all of reality. So we become hostile to his very purposes. Sometimes the purposes of God involve evil done to us. Jesus is the great example. I mean, it was God's purpose that Jesus go to the cross and die on the cross. If Jesus had been evil, how would he have responded to that? No way. Or, God, I hate you for making me go through this, whatever. But the incredible thing that we see in the Gospels is a human being actually submitting willingly, voluntarily, signing up to undergo the incredibly painful and grievous and sorrowful event of the cross because it was his Father's will, because it was God's purpose. So instead of being hostile to the purposes of God, he actually embraced the purposes of God. But as goes Jesus, we do not go, not naturally, not easily, not readily. The evil within us is not interested in God's purposes being done. Again, because we're hostile to the creator of those purposes. Sometimes it involves my doing evil, God's purposes. We can look back and blame God, curse God for my past, my life of regret. I could do that, or I can submit once again and acknowledge I am where I am. Because God, the author of all reality, is taking me on this journey. And I can then submit to that and accept that he knew what he was doing in creating me to be the person and the character that he created me to be. But the sin in me wants to balk at what God has done and what God has wrought in my life. It's the evil in me that balks at that. We find ourselves hostile to the judgment of God. It's all fine and well and good if God judges those evil people unless they're the people I love. Now all of a sudden, I don't much like God for how he's running his universe and what he's purposed to do in the universe, because the people I love, it appears, stand to be condemned. What are you doing, God? And there's that thing that wells up inside of us that opposes God and is hostile toward him. His promises, his providence. Who of us has not looked out at the world and all the injustice and all the cruelty and all the evil and all the suffering that's out there and had that impulse to curse God because he's not running the universe the way I would run the universe? This can't be right. This is a horrible place that you have created. In fact, I think there's something wrong with us if we don't have that idea, if that doesn't enter our imagination. But along with that, all too often is that spirit of, I hate my Creator who is running this universe in his providence. Well, right down the line, his values, his priority, his sovereign rule, all of it, we reject because we reject the Creator. And it's that whole complex of hostilities toward God and the things of God that is at the essence of what the Bible calls sin or evil. So, at its essence, sin describes our orientation of hostility toward our Creator, but although it's fundamentally our hostility toward God, it is reflected in our wrong orientation toward other people, toward ourselves, toward truth, toward goodness, and toward created reality itself. Not every manifestation of sin victimizes another human being. Much does, perhaps even most sin does, victimizes another human being, but not all sin victimizes another human being. If I blaspheme God, that doesn't necessarily much hurt you. If I don't love truth, that won't necessarily affect you. It might, but it won't necessarily affect you. If I act self-destructively, and you're a relative stranger to me, it's probably not likely going to affect you if I act self-destructively at no one else's expense. We could find all kinds of manifestations of evil that don't victimize other people, but they are nevertheless evil, just as evil as those evils that do victimize other people. That is so contrary to the cultural way of thinking about evil and injustice. We're growing more and more and more and more accustomed to victimless crimes. Those activities, those attitudes, those propensities that don't hurt anybody. So why do we have a problem with them? We're getting further and further and further away from the concept of goodness that you find in the Bible if you start talking about victimless crimes. Okay, maybe they are victimless, but it's still perverse. It's still a distortion of what it means to be a human being. It is still fundamentally wrong and evil. It's very important to keep that in mind. So in summary, sin in its essence is our proclivity to respond in opposition to God by opposing or rejecting everything that he is, everything he stands for, and everything he is doing, and everything he values. And the point that Paul was making in part three is that there's not a single human being on the planet, with the exception of Jesus, but we'll always accept him. There's not a single individual in the planet throughout all of time who is neutral toward God. None of us are in neutral. None of us are undecided on the issue of our Creator. We are born and we come into this world with that seed of hostility toward our Creator that affects, colors, channels, and drives everything that we are and everything that we do. That's human depravity. There are important two different ways in which sin and evil manifest themselves. On the one hand, in willful rebellion, that's where my hostility becomes obvious. I overtly, willfully, explicitly, and purposely decide to reject and oppose what's good rather than what's evil, to oppose God rather than submit to him. But it also manifests itself in what we would be more inclined to call moral weakness, just this apparent inability to do good. But moral weakness, the apparent inability to do good, is no less hostile toward God and the things of God than is willful rebellion. I think from the New Testament perspective, it's important to see that. It's less intense in its hostility. The hostility doesn't manifest itself with the same kind of intense explicitness, but it is nonetheless hostile. It is evil manifesting itself in an unwillingness and an inability, in quotes, to do good rather than in an out-and-out attempt to oppose what is good, but hostility it is. The popular sentiment among human beings is that moral weakness is an excuse. It's a reason to let somebody off the hook. It's a reason to not blame them. It's a reason to not take their moral failing as being as grievous as someone who's in overt rebellion. But I think that's a mistake. That's not the biblical perspective. You know, if I respond with a kind of passive, just not interested, whatever, I'm going to live my life the way I'm going to live my life. What that's rooted in is who I am. And who am I? I'm a person who is fundamentally opposed to what God wants and who God is. And it's simply manifesting itself in a kind of whatever indifference rather than in a direct overt rejection. So sin expresses itself. All this sin that I'm talking about expresses itself in a number of different arenas that basically encompass the whole of our existence. It expresses itself in our relationship to God, other human beings, ourselves, our own persons, our own existence, the rest of created reality, the rest of the cosmos, and the things that God values, truth, goodness, and anything else that God values. So it's a comprehensive rejection of God and everything connected to him. Now, in this day and age, I think it's important to expose what I think is a false analysis of sin. There are any number of subcultures, probably in American culture today, that would like to analyze sin as being fundamentally an attachment to me, an ego attachment. My problem is I like me too much. My problem is I'm all about me. Well, obviously, there's some truth to that, and I'm going to try to both respect the truth that there is in that, but make some distinctions to help us see that fundamentally, that's not the essence of sin. It's not my inappropriate attachment to me that makes sin sin. It's my inappropriate rejection of God that makes sin sin. And sometimes those overlap, but they don't necessarily overlap all the way. There's a healthy, and I would argue an inevitable, self-centeredness to human existence. We are self-centered. We should be self-centered. We can't help but be self-centered. I mean, if I'm not the center of my experience, then who is? I just am the center of my life, my existence, my experience, my being. I am the center of that being. What makes selfishness evil is not a matter of seeking what is best for myself. The evil of selfishness can be described in three different ways. It's acting on the idea that what is best for myself is working to satisfy shallow, superficial, immediate desires that I have at the expense of other people's well-being. I mean, that's what makes selfishness selfishness. Is I don't really much care about you as long as I get what I want, and what I want is defined rather shallowly by my immediate desires, my superficial desires, my shallow desires. So we call it selfishness because I am choosing me and to meet my desires over you, but it's not fundamentally the me orientation that is the problem. It's the lack of you orientation. It's the lack of regard for other people. Same with the second thing that we might mean by selfishness. Selfishness, in the evil sense, is acting on the self-deluded idea that I am the most important being in the cosmos. And I'm not acknowledging the truth that other human beings really are my peers. They really are just as important to God and reality as I am. I am not the center of the universe. I am just one among many creatures created by the Creator to serve him. And if I don't get that, if I don't understand that, then I have an exaggerated sense of my importance that has promoted me to the place of extreme importance. That kind of selfishness, self-centeredness, is obviously evil and contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Or thirdly, selfishness can be evil when it rejects the idea that what is best for me is to be like God in being committed to the well-being of other people. If I don't have that commitment in me to make my life and find my fulfillment, find my identity, find the definition of my being in being a man for others, a human being committed to promoting the well-being in other people, then I have missed what it means to be a human being. and I am self-centered, self-absorbed in a way that I shouldn't be, that is evil. But it is not evilly selfish to act and choose in that way that is of the greatest benefit to me. I might be foolish in what I think is the greatest benefit to me, and my foolishness is going to be ultimately rooted in my evil, undoubtedly. But if I were to wisely choose to pursue what is of greatest benefit to me, then the fact that it's my being that is benefiting is not evil. That's just being human. That's what human beings are supposed to do, is to make the best. I am supposed to make the best of my existence. So goodness is not a total disregard for my own best interests in favor of others. It's not altruism in that sense. Rather, goodness is a commitment to what God values, and that includes a commitment to work for the benefit and well-being of other people. Years and years and years ago, I read Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian. That's one of the reasons I am a Christian today. He has a whole chapter in there on what a terrible ethical teacher Jesus was. I mean, he was just horrendous. I mean, he's a poor excuse for an ethical teacher, because Jesus taught what he called a prudential ethic. And what he meant by that is that he taught an ethic where you are supposed to do that which is prudent to take care of yourself. I mean, look, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where there ain't no moths and rust and thieves who can steal it. So take care of yourself. Be prudent here. Make sure that that which is your treasure is something that's going to really pay off for you in the end. That is exactly what Jesus was teaching. And Bertrand Russell looks down his nose, his English nose, at that, and says, boy, that's terrible. I'm a much better ethical teacher, and that was implied, reading between the lines. I'd be a much better ethical teacher than Jesus, because I would teach altruism, that you shouldn't want anything for yourself. You shouldn't want any benefit for yourself. You should expend yourself for the good of others and not want any good to come back or any reward to come back to yourself. That's naive, ignorant, and absurd. Of course we want reward to come back for myself. The question is, how do you get that reward? And what's the right kind of reward? What's the reward that won't go away? What's the reward that's eternal? What's the reward that I could get that doesn't take away from you? What's the reward that I could get that won't hurt you? What's the reward that I get that doesn't in any way diminish your being, your existence, your life? And that reward is love. So as C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Weight of Glory, the Christian virtue is not altruism, it's, and pardon the old-fashioned language, charity, love. It's not altruism, it's love, and those are not the same thing. I can love without disregarding me. Altruism is, by definition, seeking to disregard me. Do you have a question? Not if it's the right reward, I think.
What if your motivation is solely the reward?
Okay, I see. Yeah. No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Yeah, I mean, that's a good point. It's hard to... If you should read C.S. Lewis's Weight of Glory. It's been a long time. It's been decades since I read it, but I remember reading it and being struck with the profundity of what he was saying. I hope it's still true. At the time, it really made a lot of sense to me. But if I remember his argument, there, he gives the example of a schoolboy who studies Greek for grades. But eventually, at the end of his life, he has developed this tool, reading Greek, and the reward is actually the knowledge of Greek itself in terms of the literature that it opens up to him and the reward of reading that literature. Goodness, it's important to recognize from a biblical perspective that goodness is its own reward. That's what we were made for. That's what fills us up. That's what completes us and makes us whole as human beings. We were made to be godlike in the manifestation of love and purity and justice and truth and so on. And when we do that, that's all the reward we need. We don't need other kinds of rewards. Lewis makes a distinction between, boy, this is going way back, but he makes a distinction between, I think, what he calls external rewards and internal rewards. External reward is something I get, I do X in order to get Y. An internal reward is I get X in order to get X's reward. Something, I mean, there's a reward that comes from just having X itself. That's the nature of goodness in the biblical perspective, I think. And you can't be too attached to that. Once you recognize that it's what I was made for, then you can't become too attached to that. That I think that's the purpose of the parable that Jesus tells. There's a pearl merchant who's seeking valuable pearls. And the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like the pearl merchant finding a pearl that is of such exceeding value that he sells everything he has to get it. That's what we call being obsessed. I mean, he sells everything that he has to get that. This is so valuable that I will give up anything and everything else if I can have that. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. Well, the kingdom of heaven, I think, is standing there for, to relate it to this context, the goodness, the love, the godlikeness that is promised me in the kingdom of heaven. That is of such exceeding value that there shouldn't be anything in this existence that I am unwilling to give up and sacrifice if I can just have that. That's how valuable it is. Well, you can't love that too much, that we must be obsessed with. So it seems to me that true goodness does not fundamentally consist of ego negation, of negating the me, negating the I, the ego, the self. I don't negate the self. The problem of sin is not my attachment to self. The problem of sin is the ignorance, foolishness, and perversity out of which I act to serve myself and bring benefit to myself. In my unrighteousness, my blindness, I do not even know what it would be like to truly and genuinely benefit and reward myself. So I make stupid choices. I seek to benefit myself with pleasure and wealth and honor and all kinds of stuff that isn't what we were made for. And it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, it's not very important. I have a young friend in Tennessee that I communicate with regularly, and he received a reward in theology at the school that he's going to. And his oldest daughter, they were driving home from the ceremony, and his oldest daughter asked to see his award, and he handed back his award, and she looked at it for a few seconds and said, "This is it. This is just paper." It was a fading glory. We're foolish. We can know that something doesn't satisfy and go back after it again and again and again and again. We just don't get it. We were made for something else. Deliberately detaching from my ego, and what I mean by that is, this is what I mean by it, is by denying the very desires and longings that necessarily attach to myself. I mean, I would argue that we have God-given desires. We have a desire to be connected with other people. We have a desire to be significant and to be something and not be invisible and insignificant and nothing. I mean, those desires are God-given desires, I believe, I think. I think it's part of our humanity itself. It's a common human strategy, very common human strategy. I remember the first time I discovered this as a child, to find comfort in the midst of pain or grief or chaos, to tell myself, you don't really want it, you don't really need it, it's not important. Even though everything in the fiber of your being is saying that it is, you tell yourself, no, it's not important, I don't want it. That's what I'm calling ego detachment. I'm cutting off that part of my humanity that wants and desires in order to not be disappointed when my desires are not fulfilled. That universal human instinct finds systematic expression in all kinds of different philosophical and religious systems, ancient Stoicism, Buddhism, and undoubtedly other religious philosophical systems as well. But I would argue that that's a violation of my humanity. If I attempt to detach myself from my God-given desires, my very identity as a human being, in order to protect myself from pain and sorrow, I'm violating my humanity to do it. There's no question but what psychologically it may work as a kind of anesthetic that gives me a little bit of buffer from the pain. That may very well be that it works, but it's not the same as goodness. And I think that's the important thing to see. It's not what goodness consists of. And I think it's ultimately counterproductive to what God intends to do. God allows, causes, determines, brings suffering into my life in order that through the suffering I might be confronted with truth and gain wisdom. But the way we gain wisdom is by going through the suffering, experiencing the suffering, living in and with the suffering, and resolving it not by somehow buffering myself from the suffering, but by resolving that it's okay with me that the author of my being, the sovereign ruler of all reality, is taking me through this. Because in making the decision that it's okay for me to allow God to take me through this, I'm learning to be rightly related to my Creator. I'm learning what it means to be a creature before the Creator. I'm learning to know what it means to be a creature submitting to the purposes and the will of the Creator. And therein lies wisdom. That's the wisdom we all desperately lack and that we all desperately need. And suffering, there's nothing better in life than suffering to bring that wisdom, to force the issues and create the occasion upon which I can enter into that wisdom. It seems to me if we use that universal strategy to not want what I want and to close myself off from my human desires, I am actually short-circuiting the process of gaining that wisdom. If you can. I think ultimately God will defeat all and he will make us wise in spite of ourselves. But the point that I'm making is the counsel to follow that universal anesthesia is not the counsel of the Bible. It's not what it recommends to us as the way to deal with pain and suffering. Okay, shifting gears. This next point is going to be crucial, and I hope I can communicate this accurately, and I hope you will develop a working understanding of this, because I'm going to need this throughout the book of Romans to be able to make sense out of Paul's argument. My contention is that there are two levels at which sin operates in a human being. And everything I'm saying about sin would also be true of righteousness. There's two levels at which righteousness operates in a human being, just the counterpart to the sin. I will focus on sin, but just keep in mind that righteousness is simply the antithesis of the sin at each level. The first level is what I will call, for lack of a better word, the fabric of my being. So there's sin at the level of the fabric of my being, and then there's also sin at the level of my heart commitments. So those I'm going to make that distinction. I'm going to try to make that clear, and then I'm going to argue that sin is operative at both levels, and those can be disconnected. So that sin can be operating at one level and not at the other level, and that's the thing that's going to help us understand this crazy, otherwise confusing argument that Paul is making in Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament. On the one hand, at the level of the fabric of my being, That's what I would call my foundational moral nature. I mean, it's the foundation of the very being that I am and the very being that I have. Sin can be there. And that's what we were looking at in part three of Romans. What Paul is arguing is, at the level of the fabric of human existence, every human being is fundamentally evil there. We are depraved. The only time the New Testament refers to this aspect of a human being directly and distinctly, I think, is when it refers to one's flesh, or at least Paul, when Paul refers to it. He will call it my flesh. So later in Romans, he's going to say, but we are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And I think what he means by that, when he says we are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, is that that being that I am, that creature that I am, that is identified with this meat that hangs on these bones, that person, that being, is sold into bondage to sin at the most foundational and fundamental level of who I am. So flesh then means the evil proclivities that are there inherently in the foundational moral nature of a human being. It's the evil that resides in the very fabric of my being. Now, the crucial thing to recognize about that, it's my moral condition at that level, at the level of the fabric of my being, that determines my moral worthiness in the eyes of God. If I were good in the fabric of my being, I would be owed eternal life. I would be worthy of eternal life. I would be godlike, and in a way, God would be wrong, given his overall purposes, God would be wrong not to honor the goodness of who I am at the fabric of my being with the blessing of eternal life. So given that I'm evil at that level, I'm inherently damnable. I'm worthy of condemnation. And it wouldn't really matter, I'm going to go on to talk about the existential commitments of my heart, it wouldn't matter if the existential commitments of my heart are righteous. If I am evil at the fabric of my being, the righteousness of my heart does not negate or nullify the unworthiness of the evil at the fabric of my being. So I remain damnable, even though my heart is righteous. Now that's a point that I think was not understood at all by me for many, many years as a Bible teacher, and I don't think it's very well understood in Bible teacher land in general, is that the perspective is that the Spirit of God comes into my life and sanctifies me, and in the prospect of sanctification, I am becoming more and more worthy. The closer I get to the moral perfection of sanctification, the more God owes me, or the closer I become to God owing me eternal life. I don't think that's the New Testament perspective. You and I today, regardless of how thoroughly sanctified we might be, we're damnable. And it's important. We won't understand anything in the New Testament teaching if we don't understand that that's the perspective. I will enter into eternal life because God is merciful to me, not because I'm worthy. I will enter into eternal life because God gives me a gracious gift of that blessing, not because I somehow am deserving of it. And I don't care how long I've walked with Jesus and how sanctified I am, how holy I am, how obedient I am, none of that changes the fact that at the core level, the fabric of my being, the foundational level of who I am, I stink. I am an utterly wicked creature.
Okay.
Let's wait on that. Okay. The second level, my heart commitments. First of all, what do I mean by a commitment? I don't mean anything more. I mean, I think you know what I mean by a commitment, but it's where I resolve to value, to embrace, and uncompromisingly pursue something that I deem to have value. That's what I mean by a commitment. So there's that which is valuable to me, and if I commit myself to it and I resolve to continue to value it and embrace it, that's a commitment. What's an existential commitment? I'm using it the way I think Kierkegaard would use the word existential. What I mean by that is, for Kierkegaard, existence is just is human existence. This podium does not have existence as far as he's concerned. I have existence. This just is. This is just a thing. But existence, the existence that we ought to worry about, is my existence, my individual, personal, human existence. So that's what he means by existence. So an existential commitment is a commitment that I make that by virtue of that commitment, I am defining what this individual personal existence is all about. I'm defining myself. I'm making myself. My choices make me who I am. And by making certain commitments, we are making the person, the individual that we are through those commitments. That's an existential commitment. So if I make a commitment to eat oatmeal for breakfast every morning, that's not likely to be an existential commitment. Might be for some of you, but it's not likely to be an existential commitment. But to make a commitment to live a life of obedience to Jesus and make that the defining feature of my life, that would be an existential commitment. Or in contrast, if I commit myself to pursuing as much pleasure and adventure as I can in life, and that's what my life is going to be all about, that would be an existential commitment. That I really literally am making myself who I am by making this commitment to pursue a certain set of pursuits. That's an existential commitment. By inward or inner, an inner commitment is one that arises from and is resolved deep within the core or even the foundations of who I am. Inwardness is something so deep within the core of a person, that it reflects, it's reflective of and determined by the very fabric of my being. So what I am at the foundations is typically going to lead to me making the existential commitments that I make. If I'm evil at the foundation of my being, then naturally, left alone, what are the existential commitments I'm going to make? They're going to be evil, reflective of who I am at the foundations of who I am. And what I'm talking about when I talk about inwardness is how deeply, how deep this goes toward the foundations of who I am. So inwardness is, since it's derived from and reflective of the fabric of my being, it's not easily changeable. It's not readily manipulable by me. Emotions and emotionality are not inward in the sense in which Jesus would talk about inwardness or Paul would talk about the inner man, that they are not inward. I can manipulate my emotions. I can manipulate your emotions. You know, just play the right kind of music, use the right kind of poetry or words or rhetoric. Thank you. And I can transform your emotional life, your emotional landscape and experience. Have I changed your insides? No, I'm messing with the outsides of you. If I mess with your emotions. And that's one of the biggest mistakes that Christian culture makes today, is that it has identified emotionality with inwardness and thinks that if I can manipulate you emotionally into loving Jesus or worshiping Jesus or doing something to bring about an emotional response of some kind, that I've actually done something substantial. I've actually done something significant. No. Inwardness is not manipulable. The only one ultimately who can touch and affect and change my inwardness is my Creator, God. That proverb that just always rings in my ears, can the leopard change his spots? Can the black Ethiopian change the color of his skin? That inwardness is so fundamental and basic to who I am that I can't affect it. I can't change it any more than the leopard can change his spots or the black Ethiopian can change the color of his skins. So that now inwardness is deep, but it's not so deep as the fabric of my being. It's linked to the fabric of my being. It is derived from and grows out of the fabric of my being, but it's not that foundational. It's not that basic. It's what it is that in my person, in my character, in my will, I commit to and am committed to. The New Testament describes the place where these existential commitments come from in a number of different ways. Uses the word spirit, sometimes uses the word mind, quite typically describes the word uses the word heart, sometimes uses the word inner man. But they all mean basically the same thing. They mean this subjective response of the human heart, the existential commitments of my will. One who is good at the level of their heart is called righteous in the New Testament. Now, notice how confusing that is. Because who is it that's being called righteous? An utterly corrupt and depraved creature. So that's why we can be simultaneously righteous and depraved from the New Testament perspective, because it's talking about two different levels of who we are. At the fabric of my being, I am depraved and evil. At the level of my heart commitments, I might be righteous. Not only righteous, but other language that's used, pure of heart, blameless. There's other language that's used to describe goodness at the level of my heart commitments. One who is evil at the level of his heart is often called a sinner in distinction to the righteous people. That person is a sinner. Well, what does that mean? We're all sinners, right? Yeah, at the level of the fabric of my being, we are all sinners. But at the level of my heart commitments, some are righteous, some remain sinners. And that leads to a lot of confusion in the way people read their Bibles. So I will typically use the phrase heart commitments or just heart to describe this level of my existential commitments. The crucial thing to understand about this, it is one's moral condition at the level of my heart commitments that determines whether one will be granted mercy and eternal life by God. So you see the distinction I'm making. At the level of the fabric of my being, my worthiness is determined there. I am not worthy if I am evil at the fabric of my being, and all of us are evil there. At the level of my heart commitments, some have made goodness their commitment, others have made unrighteousness their commitment. The one is righteous, the other is a sinner, and what that indicates is God is going to be merciful to the righteous. He's going to condemn the sinner at the level of our heart commitments. But it's not a matter of worthiness. Those of us who are righteous in this sense are not deserving of eternal life. God could rightly condemn us to destruction and it would be fully appropriate. He'd be fully within his rights. But what he promises in the gospel is that there are some to whom he's going to show mercy. And who is it that he's going to show mercy to? Those people who, at the level of their heart commitments, have become righteous and no longer sinful. Not at the level of the fabric of their being, but at the level of their heart commitments. Are there a ton of questions? Okay, I think what I'm going to do is wrap it up here and finish this next week. Some of your questions will probably anticipate things I'm going to say next week, but I want to make sure there's plenty of time. So rather than launch into a new topic, let's pause for your questions. If we run out of questions, I'll bring up another point.
Jack, you mentioned the words spirit, mind, heart, and inner man that the Bible uses to refer to existential commitments. Are there any corresponding terms that the Bible typically uses to refer to what you call the fabric of our being?
Only the flesh, at least so far that I've been able to determine.
Okay, yeah. All right. And can you make a distinction between, I mean, I think this is really, really good, but I know before you've talked about how we are not ontologically evil in terms of the stuff of which we're made.
Mm-hmm.
Can you maybe elaborate on the difference between saying we're not ontologically evil, but we are evil at the fabric of our being?
Yeah.
It's
difficult to find the words that just sort of accurately capture it without being misleading. I'm strictly speaking in moral categories when I talk about the fabric of our being. It's the moral fabric of our being we are fundamentally depraved in the very fabric of our moral being, if you will.
Okay. So I noticed several times you said that our existential commitments are who we are. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if maybe is the fabric of our being, is that kind of what we are, more or less?
Yes, think of it that.
You know, I mean, what we are, we're all kind of the same. We're all fallen, evil sinners. But who we are, that's a very individual thing. And who we are can actually change over time.
Exactly.
But what we are doesn't change from the moment we're born.
Yeah, that could be a helpful way to think of it. So that what we have in the Bible is that what we are is depraved creatures hostile to their creator. Who am I? I'm a depraved... what did I just say? Creature hostile to my creator who is committed to pursuing righteousness, or I'm a that same thing committed to doing evil. So we define who we are by the choices we've resolved to make and in our commitments that we're pursuing. But what we are is the same for every human being. We are creatures in rebellion against the Creator.
Jack, I get the impression from what's been said that free will then is something which operates in our heart,
yes,
and not in the fabric of our being. We don't have the free will to change that.
That's right, yeah.
So how does this play
out? And that raises a good question. Yes, what you're saying is exactly right. We only have the freedom to change who we are at the level of my existential commitments. It's not even an option. It's not even available to us to change who I am at the fabric of my being. However, notice I defined inwardness as being not changeable and not manipulable. The point that I'm making is it's in my will, but my will is so enslaved, so hopelessly enslaved to what I am at the level of the fabric of my being that I really don't have recourse to change that. My freedom is operative, but my freedom is overpowered by my corruption, my slavery to sin. So if God does not come and mercifully, in an act of mercy, free me from my flesh, the evil in the fabric of my being, then I will not be free.
Okay. I'll just speak from my own experience. It seemed to me that there were areas of my life that at one time I was committed to doing the wrong thing. And as much as I would try to change that, it wouldn't change. And yet God came in a sense of providing an experience, either a trial or a test, that in the end killed that belief. And so then it changed. If you see what I'm saying, it wasn't me so much that did it by a force of will. It was just God opened my eyes and proved to me that that wasn't right.
Mm-hmm. No, exactly. I mean, that's what sanctification is God invading my life and transforming my commitments through a variety of different devices, but including in the final analysis, I would argue causing me to make the choice for him that I make, ultimately. But from our experience and from our perspective, it happens through suffering, through trials, through tribulation, life experiences where God teaches me that evil ain't worth it and goodness is where it's at. But we have to learn that in order to become adequately committed to that. I mean, notice that's a very confusing aspect of our experience, is that we're attracted to good at two levels. On the one hand, I think my humanity automatically has a has some kind of level of attraction to good. So sometimes when we say, I want to do the good thing, but I just can't, sometimes it's because what's really happening is that in my humanity, I can relate to the fact that it would be better to be that kind of person than this kind of person. Is it better enough that I want to commit myself to becoming that other person and not this one? No, I don't. Well, that's a lack of commitment. I don't even have the existential commitment to do good in that case. I think that's ultimately what's going on in Romans 7. You know, I find then that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I think the wishing to do good there, that's not true. Cancel that. Never mind that. It has nothing to do with Romans 7. The other way we can want to do good but not pull it off is, although I do have the existential commitment to be righteous and to be good, I do have that commitment, but I am sabotaged in my efforts to obey or to conform my actions to it by the fabric of my being. We'll talk more about this next week. I mean, that's what I want to get into next. But the evil, the depravity in the fabric of my being insinuates itself so much into my life and existence, my very character, my very personality, that you can't extricate its effects completely from your life, even if you're committed to being righteous. So the commitment to righteousness may be authentic, but even though it's authentic, I may not be able to be successful in pursuing that which I'm committed to pursuing. I will fail. And that failure could also be described as, I want to do the good thing, but I'm not able to do the good thing. And that's true. I mean, that's due to the ambiguous nature of our existence here and now as believers. We are both good and evil at the same time. I'll talk more about that next week. That's coming up.
Jack, it seems to me, and this is maybe more an observation than a question, I'm not sure, but it seems to me that there's something about the life of the believer that's ironic, in that if the commitments of my heart and the commitments of and the fabric of my being are in line, I don't really have any conflicts going on.
Right.
But as soon as the commitments of my heart change, and I want goodness, but the fabric of my being is committed to evil, then I'm in a point of tension, and I become, it's like the very person who is now heading towards salvation is the very person who can't believe that could be true, in a sense. And so then you get the possibility of a conflict within a true believer's heart in the assurance that they could possibly be saved.
Right. And the real irony of that is, I grew up in a Christian culture that was saying, if you're experiencing conflict, then there's something suspect about the authenticity of your faith. It's the people who've resolved that conflict by becoming perfectly good who are the real spiritual people. And I can't agree more with what you said. The mark that we are on the right track is the experience of conflict.
Because I think what we tend to do is we look at something like the Beatitudes, and even if we have a right idea about that, about what they mean, that, you know, this is describing the person, the heart of the person who's going to enter into the kingdom, that we still think of it as something you have to get past. Something you have to get past.
Right.
You start there. You start as you're someone who mourns, you know, but then the good news comes along, and, oh, great, you know, I don't have to mourn anymore.
Right.
But it seems that the good news is actually the thing that brings about the mourning in your heart for, really, in a sense, the rest of your life. And that, you know, the classic idea of the sort of the elder, church elder Christian who's very confident and assured of their faith, and people revere and look to,
that person as a true believer might in fact not fit what we want to see as the good, upstanding church leader, because they might still be very much mourning their existence in a lot of ways, even as they work through, you know, their need for assurance and their salvation.
Yeah, exactly. That, well said. That there is a we have to make sure that the conflict is the conflict between who I am and what I want, rather than a conflict between two things that I might want. And it, being double-minded, not really being clear on what I am committed to, that's a mark of unbelief. I really haven't settled yet. But like you say, once I make that irreversible decision to be committed to the kingdom of God and loving God and serving God and righteousness, once that's in place, it creates up this ironic tension between what I want and who I am. I am not what I want to be. And that's normal. That's not a pathological spiritual state. That's the desirable spiritual state for this age. Because if you're not there, you're not committed to the right thing. You're not committed to that which is against who you are. And that's exactly where we want to be, to have my commitment be to something that I am not naturally and organically as a creature. But well said. Thank you.
You quoted Paul saying, I'm flesh, sold into bondage, so we are flesh. Is that in their use of that phrase, are they saying, did they believe that we are flesh? Did he believe that we are flesh or that we have flesh? Or did he believe both?
You have to help me understand your distinction.
Well, there's in Christian asceticism, the whole idea of putting to death the desires of the flesh has been construed to believe, you know, if you can avoid eating or going to the bathroom or having sex or wanting things, then you've somehow conquered something.
Right. Yeah, no, he's not a Platonist. He often gets read that way, especially in academic circles, but that's to completely misconstrue what he's saying. All he's saying is, by flesh, he means we are human beings the way human beings have always been in this world, and that is depraved sinners. So we're going to have to leave this state of humanity behind before we ever leave sin behind. That's his perspective. But he's not for a second assuming that the cause of the sin is my physicality. I think that's completely foreign to everything Paul believes.
And that's not where it lives.
And that's not where it lives, right.
And because the first temptation was not for a fleshly thing, but for a moral violation.
Right.
I know you've thought about this, so I'm not accusing you of this, but if I were new and listening to what you're saying, we really sound like, instead of multifaceted creatures, we sound more like multi-personalityed creatures. It's hard for me to understand sometimes, even having known you this long, the difference between what is the fabric of my being and what is the innerness of my heart. And what you make it almost sound like we have three or four different hearts driving three or four different parts of our existence, and we have three or four different deciders, one in each one, fighting over who gets to make the decision at any given moment. And it seems very fractured and disjointed and competitive within ourselves, rather than just, I am just one whole person.
Oh, yeah, well, you're going to hell. I know. I was just remembering a passage this past week where, in 2 Peter, Peter said, he's talking about how the unstable and untaught distort. It's the wisdom that Paul wrote about in his letters, in which are many things hard to understand, he says. And I take great comfort in the fact that Peter, he's like the Pope, right? That Peter himself read these letters from Paul and goes, huh? what is all this? Paul really is the most philosophically deep of the writers in the New Testament, I think. And he's really trying to go to the depths of what is this all about and what's going on in our life. And I think that's why he's so hard for us, is because he is going deeper, if you will, than the pastoral letters by some of the other apostles. There's a sense in which we can't make it any easier than it is. I mean, he could have made it easier for us in the 21st century if he were to have made explicit some of the distinctions that I would argue he's just dealing with implicitly. And that's what I'm trying to do, is create vocabulary and create categories and so on to be able to work with how he's understanding this. But yes, you always run the risk of, if you hear it in the wrong way, fragmentizing a human being. And I don't mean to do that at all. No, of course not. I mean, I grew up in the church culture that said we have three parts, body, soul, and spirit, you know, and even as a child I went, I know where my body is. But that's not, in fact, that's very foreign to what people have argued. I assume they're right about this, very foreign to Hebrew thought in of itself, that you can so separate body from soul and so on and spirit that it's meaningful to think of them in terms of parts. No, they're not parts. They're just aspects, ways of looking at the same creature, the same being. So maybe that's what we need to do, is recognize that all this language is fundamentally an angle of approach, a way of looking at, a perspective on our existence. And that from this perspective, here are the things that are true. From this other perspective, here are the things that are true. But all of this ultimately gets determined by my will, whatever that is. It's my back pocket. Whatever my will is, that's ultimately what defines me, the choices that I make as I resolve my will to do this or that, to be this or to be that. And that's what gives unity to me. I need to let Sam... Oh, okay. Very quickly, and then Sam needs a turn. Okay.
I can give it to Sam if you'd prefer.
Sorry. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Thank you. I guess I wanted to talk and present some ideas about kind of addressing the idea of being good so that I can get into heaven, kind of a reward system. Mm-hmm. And the possibility or the impossibility of that idea.
I'm sorry, and the what?
Or the possibility or impossibility
okay.
of that idea.
Uh-huh.
In the first place, I mean, it seems striking that the difference between the creator and the created is that the creator is good because he's good, and the created is good because they get something out of the deal. So goodness... For us to be good, there is a reward system that God offers by saying, you know, if you are good from the standpoint of relating to God in a good way, you will have eternal life. And so it's initially for all of us, that is, I think, kind of the hook. And I guess I'd like to illustrate that through kind of a day-to-day thing. So I have two sons. And I would like their room to be clean and organized. I'm sure none of us parents have ever experienced this situation. Their argument is, it's my room, how come I can't keep it the way I want it? My argument is, it's not your room, it's my room. Because when you're 18 or an adult, you will move out, and I will take down your Star Wars poster, and I'll put up my Britney Spears posters. And convert it into a study or whatever like that. This is not your room. This is your practice house. I want to teach you how to organize your stuff so that you can find it, because you need the skill of organizing your stuff when you become an adult. Two boys. Suddenly they're suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, why? Well, because these linens are too big, and I don't know how to make my bed, and this is, you're an awful father, and what's wrong with you, and I'm awful. Well, that's suffering occurs when someone or something more powerful than you comes and forces you into a context that you cannot control. Initially, then, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do they do it? Well, because if they don't do it, there's going to be a negative consequence. No slumber party period privileges, and no food, drink, or other privileges that humans need to exist.
No food or drink?
I'm being facetious.
The starvation approach to parenting?
Is that? But I mean, you know, there are consequences that motivate us and the child to do that. So both children learn to clean their rooms. One child does it because he wants slumber party privileges. The other child does it because over time he goes, wow, look, I learned how to make my bed. Wow, you know, when it's soccer practice, I know where my socks are. I'm really valuing organization. That's really important. Can I have a slumber party? Father says yes. The other child's bed's made. Can I have a slumber party? Yes. Which child, when they grow up, will have actually learned how to be good? Was the child that actually valued the goodness? Well, the suffering was then a way for God to change his motives for doing the right thing. From, hey, I get to have slumber parties, to, wow, this actually is good and right. And goodness itself is its reward. In the same way, we as adults ask God to teach us to love someone, and he gives us an enemy that we can't defeat, that continues to hurt us over and over and over again. And over time, we learn to have compassion on our enemies, etc. Would you agree that that's...
Yes, definitely. I don't think that's the only way, the only dynamic that is involved in suffering, but I certainly think that's a great example. Especially, that's a great example of the way in which the difference between what I was talking about earlier, external rewards versus internal rewards, that's exactly what Lewis is talking about, is that when you actually come to fall in love with goodness itself, then goodness is its own reward, and that's a great example of what you're describing. And that's what God wants for us.
And the only way to fall in love with goodness is to suffer.
Yeah, exactly. I given that we're depraved, we don't get there any other way. Exactly.
I have the mic. So my question also concerns suffering. When you finished out what you were saying about altruism, you said that stoicism wasn't the right way to react towards suffering, and that when you experience disappointment, you shouldn't act like, oh, I'm not disappointed, I didn't actually really want that, etc. So in my life, I experience belittling or someone acting flippantly towards me, and I'm like, I'm a worthwhile human being, you shouldn't act that way towards me, it hurts. I see the fact that I should acknowledge, okay, God has the right to put me, the creature, into whatever circumstance he wants, and if it hurts, I've got to accept it. But you went on to say that one gains wisdom from that, and I wondered what exactly you were pointing to and what you had in mind. Do I gain wisdom in the fact that I realize I have to come to the point where I acknowledge that I'm a creature and God's a creator and gets to do what he wants? Or do I gain something else from that? Or what were you thinking about?
Well, I can just give you one example. I mean, I think there are a lot of different ways in which that happens. But let's say that you've spent your whole life studying the violin. In fact, I read an account of a woman who had actually achieved first chair in a famous orchestra or something in violin. Then there was an accident or a disease, I think, in her case, that took away the ability for her to play the violin any longer. Well, what are you going to do with that? I mean, it's the humanity in us that drives us to achieve and to excel and so on. I mean, I don't think that has to be evil ambition that drives us to become the people that we want to be. I think those are God-given desires. So what happens when this God-given desire gets thwarted by God himself? God has come along through circumstances beyond my control and has taken away from me that which I want, and I want intensely. It forces the question, doesn't it? It ultimately forces the question, what does it mean to be a full, whole, complete, satisfied human being before the Creator? Do I have to be first chair in the orchestra to be that human being? Is the status and the accomplishment of that life itself? Or does life lie somewhere else? Is life to be found someplace else? Some people are going to say, life is found in that accomplishment, and if I can't have that, I might as well die. Life is not worth living if I don't have that. And then they'll respond to it in a number of different ways. Drugs are available, suicide, anger. I mean, there's just any number of ways that will respond to that. But what I haven't done is I haven't changed my mind at all about what life consists of. Or I can look at that, and because I'm being blocked from having what I want, I have to examine the question much more clearly, more thoroughly than I have ever thought about it before in my life. What does life consist of? What's the important stuff? And if I decide, well, the important stuff is that I be a creature before my Creator, playing out the life and the role that God wants me to have, not what I want to have, and I can be content in that. That's life. That person has become wise. Now, they may not resolve that and remain foolish, but like Tim is saying, I don't think any of us ever become wise without suffering, because we won't think deeply enough unless we are forced to think deeply enough by the suffering in our life.
So,
suffering is a sacrament.
I didn't understand that last part. Let me ask my question anyhow. If I studied a long time throughout my life and should have achieved first chair in an orchestra, but the people who were reviewing me to see if I was good enough decided, oh, he's not good enough, he shouldn't be playing this, or they didn't let me in the door or something like that. I should have achieved that, but I didn't. And that angers and frustrates me.
There's been an injustice from your perspective?
There has been an injustice. Do I realize, oh, their approval isn't a necessity for me to be a worthwhile human being, and say that's not important? Like, is that different from what a Stoic would do, or would a Stoic not even go to that point where of analyzing, is this important or not?
No, I think that can be a part of wisdom as well. That part of the wisdom I learn is, I guess my true status is not voted on by other people, is it? I guess it's what I am in the eyes of God. Objective reality and what people tell me are not always the same thing. That may be. Or you may learn, I'm self-deceived. I'm not nearly as good as I think I am. I mean, that both are options, right? And so I, in the process of thinking deeply enough about it, one way or the other, if I have the integrity and the honesty and the humility to face into what's true, I may come to one or either of those conclusions, depending upon which the true one is. Both of them are wisdom. I have learned wisdom in the process. I've kept you way over. I need to let you go. Thank you.